We're looking at chapter 2 of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep went from him. Then the king commanded to summon the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spoke the Chaldeans to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation of it, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a refuse heap. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation of it. We've noticed already that to understand prophecy, we have to understand Daniel. Daniel is basic to understanding prophecy. We can get all off the beam. We can get completely awry if we don't have a basis for prophecy. And that basis is Daniel. We must start there. And to understand Daniel, we have to be in the spirit of chapter 1. We have to be in the condition of heart that we want to know God's revelation, and we are willing to obey it. For you see, all truth is practical. There is no such thing as any portion of God's Word not being practical. Every line of it is practical. That is, it applies to my life, to my thinking, to my orienting myself in this life and knowing what His will is for me. And the same, of course, in your case. We must apply the Word of God to our own hearts and lives. And that's why I say every bit of it is practical. Therefore, if we are not willing to obey it, and we study prophecy, we're just playing with the Word of God. We're simply approaching it with idle curiosity. And God never wrote it with that in mind. And that's why it simply gets on my nerves to hear people argue about details such as what man now present in the world is number 666 and dating the coming of the Lord in any way whatsoever. I always find myself turning away from such playing with the Word of God as that. The Word of God is not for something to be satisfying curiosity, and not for sensationalism, but it is to speak to your heart and mind and to purify our lives, to have its effect upon us. Daniel is giving us this abnormal period in which the world now finds itself. For normalcy is for Israel to be the head of the nations and not the tail, as God put it Himself in His Word. And yet, Israel is not the head of the nations. Israel is the tail. Israel is barely on the map and only got there in 1948 after over 2,000 years.
And so it's an abnormal period. It's the times of the Gentiles, which we read of in Luke chapter 21. The Lord says in Luke 21, verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword," speaking of Israel and Jerusalem, "and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And this time in which we live is the times of the Gentiles, when Jerusalem has been trodden down by the Gentiles for over 2,000 years of history, and they have been out of their land, scattered among the nations, and God turned world government over to the Gentiles. This is the times of the Gentiles, and it's this abnormal period. How gracious of God to give us His complete view of it, the history of it in advance. And that's precisely what we have in the second chapter of Daniel. It's prophecy in a nutshell. It's the whole story in one chapter. The other chapters will give us further details, but they're all reverting back to this chapter, which is the very foundation of the whole book of Daniel. It's so simple that a child can understand it. And yet, we need the help of the Holy Spirit for it to have its true place in our hearts and in our lives. Another thing we see in this Daniel is that God's name is disgraced during this period. You know, those Gentile nations, when they conquered another nation, they always boasted in their gods. And they said, "You see, our gods are greater than your gods because your gods couldn't defend you. But our gods gave you into our hands." And that is exactly what the Babylonians thought and the world thought of Israel's God. They would say, "Don't you see, Jehovah, your God, is a little God. He has no power because we have defeated you, His people, and we have destroyed His temple, and we have His vessels in the house of our gods. Don't you see, we have the true gods, and you have a weak God who is nothing." That would be the absolute reaction, and it is exactly the way that those nations in those days thought. God's name, therefore, was in disgrace in these times of the Gentiles. But look what God did. God took a captive, a Jewish captive, who would normally be on the back streets somewhere, unknown, unheard of, unseen. And He takes that Jew and He puts him right there at the throne of the great Babylonian Empire. And this man, Daniel, will again and again speak for God. And he will tell them, "Jehovah God is the living God, and He is over all." He'll tell Nebuchadnezzar that in this very chapter. And God will be glorified in the midst of it all. In chapter after chapter, we see this take place. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a nervous breakdown. And Daniel is brought to the throne to tell him in advance that will happen to him. And he tells him why. Because he'll be exalted. And he will praise himself rather than the Most High God who put him on his throne. And therefore God will put him through the ringer of a nervous breakdown until, he says, you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basest of men. God is glorified in the time that his name is in disgrace. What a God we have. And he is never defeated. He is always above all. And his hand is upon the nations of the world today. Though mysteriously as it was in the days of Daniel, hard for a Jew to understand why they were being in captivity and God's name in disgrace. But God is still glorified. And you'll see that again and again throughout this book till the very end of it all, when God will finally be glorified by the stone in chapter 2. You see at the bottom there, the close of this age will be that stone smiting the image, man's government, Gentile world power, and smashing it, and Christ coming again and setting up his kingdom, which shall be forever, as Daniel 2 tells us. Yes, I thrill to read this book. It tells us God is still on the throne. And we can see him if we will but read his word and look at events in the light of prophecy. So we look at chapter 2. And we see this king Nebuchadnezzar who has just defeated Judah and has taken Daniel and his friends along with many others of the Jews into captivity. This is the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and therefore it had to be almost immediately after Daniel was brought into captivity. And the king has dreams, and they trouble him. How God works, just causing this heathen king to have nightmares. And so the king summoned his counselors, these different kinds of wise men. There are various renderings of these words we read in verse 2. Magicians is from the word stylus. Those that went about with the stylus is the meaning of it. It was the priestly caste, those learned in a sacred writing. Darby translates it the hieroglyphist, the word magicians. And then among his other wise men, we read the word astrologers. And this word in the original seems to be conjurers, from the verb meaning to breathe or to blow or to whisper, which was the way in which these men brought forth their so-called prophecies. And then you have the word sorcerers in verse 2. Kyle and Delitzsch, tremendous scholars, say this was the same as the magicians in Egypt. Another source says that it's this word sorcerer is from the verb meaning to use witchcraft or sorcery. So you see what type men these were. The final word in verse 2 describing these wise men as Chaldeans. The NASB translation, which is quite accurate, says it's the masters of the wise men. Now, Chaldean sometimes just refers to Babylonians. It's a general word used for the Babylonian people. But when it's used along with the wise men here, it's referring to the masters of the wise men. And so he summons those wise men of his kingdom, and they are to explain his dream. But he not only tells them that they are to interpret his dream, but he says, you have to tell me the dream. It's a little bit confusing as you read this. It's not a clear cut as we read it whether he forgot his dream, and therefore he's saying, you've got to tell me the dream because I've forgotten it, and then give me the interpretation. Or whether he's saying he's caught up with these fellows and he knows they're given to a lot of trickery, and so he's saying, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You prove you can interpret it by telling me the dream. As we read it in the King James Version, such as verse 5, he says, the thing is gone from me. Some read that and they take it to mean that he's forgotten the dream. That's why we get that interpretation of it, that he's forgotten the dream. And you and I have had that experience many times. I'm sure we'd have a bad nightmare and we'd get up and tell the wife, you know, I had a terrible night. I had terrible dreams, and yet I can't remember one of them. And maybe that was the case, that he just couldn't remember what tormented him in his dreams. But this same language here is translated, as Darby translates it, the command is gone forth from me. And the NASB is still more definite, that it's a decree he's issued. It's not that the dream has escaped him, it's that the decree has come from him demanding that they tell him his dream, and then he'll know they can tell him the interpretation of it. Well, I can't say for absolute positive, and I guess you have to read the scriptures and decide for yourself which case it is, but it doesn't matter either way. We come up with the same problem, and that is, they cannot tell him his dream. And they tell him that. They ask him the second time in verse 7 to tell them the dream, and then they'll tell him the interpretation. And the king gets a little bit aggravated now, and he said, I knew you would try to bargain for time, and he knew that they would plan the thing and wait and stall until they could tell certain events that were taking place, and then they would fit his dream into the events, and they would look like big prophets and wise men. And he said, I knew you would bargain for time. He said, but if you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation, I'm going to have you cut into pieces, every wise man in my kingdom, and I'm going to have your houses made into refuse hills. Well, in verse 10, they come back the third time, and they say, nobody's ever asked his wise men, no king, no lord, no ruler has ever asked his wise men such a thing as you are asking. For they say, no man can do this, can tell you what you dreamed. Of course they're proving their fakes. They can't, if they could interpret his dream truly, then they could certainly tell him what the dream was. And they're only exposing themselves. They say, only the gods could do this. Don't you see how God is moving here to glorify himself? The result was, the decree was carried out. Nebuchadnezzar sent Arioch, the captain of his guard, to go and kill all the wise men of his kingdom. And Arioch came to take Daniel and his three friends that we've already seen in chapter 1. And Daniel said, what's this all about? Obviously, the wise men ignored these Jews who were training in training as wise men, and they had ignored them and hadn't even told them what the situation was. And Arioch told him the whole story, and Daniel went straight into the king, and he said, I'd like some time, and I'll bring you the interpretation of your dream. The king allowed him the time, and Daniel went back and called in these three friends, and they had a prayer meeting, and they asked God to reveal this thing to Daniel. And immediately God gave Daniel the dream and the interpretation. You can see how God is moving behind the scenes and seeing to it that His name is glorified. And so Daniel doesn't go rushing in and say, I've got it, I've got it. No, they have another prayer meeting. And first of all, they take time to glorify God and to give Him thanks for giving Daniel the dream and the interpretation. Then he goes into Arioch and he says, take me in now to the king and I'll give him the interpretation. So Arioch rushes in, it says, hastily he runs into the king, and guess what he said? He didn't say, there's a wise man here with the interpretation of your dream. Look at verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah. Don't you see? God is telling this king, I'm still on the throne. You may think your God defeated me, but here's my man. And he's going to tell you that which only God could tell you. God is glorifying Himself. A captive of Judah will tell him the interpretation, that which none of his wise men could do. And that's the first thing Daniel calls to his attention. That is, that none of his wise men could interpret it, could tell him the dream or interpret the dream. And secondly, Daniel doesn't take the credit for it. But another virtue of this young man, and we marvel at such a young man being so mature, so solid as this young man, Daniel. In verse 28, he says, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. And in verse 30, he goes further to take away any possible credit to himself and give it all to God by saying, but as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. And so Daniel humbly gives God the credit, and then he tells the king his dream. And so we read the dream, and it follows just as you see it here on this chart. The head of gold, an image of a man with a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly and sides, as it literally reads, not thighs, but sides of brass, legs of iron, and feet and toes of iron and clay mixed. And a stone comes and smashes that image on its feet and toes, and the whole image disintegrates, and the stone becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. That's what the dream was. Verses 31 to verse 35. Now look at verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation, before the king. Aren't you glad Daniel didn't stop there at verse 35? And you would be left to the mercy of a poor preacher like me to tell you what it means. And we might tell you the wrong thing entirely. I can imagine me trying to interpret this dream and perhaps saying, well, this is the history of the church. And it shows that it starts off in such glory and the church deteriorates. And I could back it up with some scriptures, you know, that the church declines in the last days and finally it has to be smashed in judgment. But if I interpreted it that way, of course I'd be completely wrong. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the church. Yes, we are the ones that receive this truth, and it enlightens us to our day in which we live, but it does not concern the church itself. Daniel didn't see the church, and that's why that section of this chart is folded. Before we finish, we'll pull it down just as your chart has the fold in it and can be pulled down. It's the church age. But as Ephesians tells us very clearly, that was hidden in times past. Daniel didn't know about the church. And so we'll have to see about the church in relation to all this in our last studies. But here, you have nothing about the church. It's about the times of the Gentiles, the days in which we live, in which the Jews are under the judgment of God still, and the power, Gentile government, is on the throne of this world. But notice, as I said, verse 36 comes to our rescue. We don't depend on a preacher to interpret this for us. Daniel says, we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. And so now he's going to interpret this dream that the king had. Now let me say first of all what those that we have heard preach God's word over the years, what they told us, men of God that we felt really knew the word and were faithful to it, such as a Gabelein who came to Augusta, Arnold G. Gabelein, a tremendous teacher of God's word. H.A. Ironside was another one. My father had these men in his church holding Bible conferences. My father was a Baptist minister, and he had these conferences one every year, and they invited all the churches of the city together to hear these excellent Bible teachers. And I remember them teaching these things. And they would say that this is giving us the history of Gentile government from the very beginning, from the time that the Babylonian Empire, which was the first world empire, and took over right on through until Rome, and until the last days when the Roman Empire would be reunited and the Antichrist would take over and then Christ would come. They taught that this pictured world empires. Now the point is that right? Was I taught correctly? And you know, even though I heard those men and you heard them, most of you have heard those Bible teachers who really know the Word of God, you may have been like I was. I couldn't say dogmatically that I knew that was the case, that this pictures Gentile world governments, one succeeding the other, replacing the other, right on to the end of time. Even though I heard it, I couldn't say definitely for myself that I knew that was the truth. You know why? Because I had never looked at the Word for myself. That's all. I listened to the preacher instead of listening to him and then doing as those that were in Berea, Paul says, they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. And when I started searching the Scriptures, I saw how plain it was that that's what the Bible says. It's not what these preachers interpreted as saying. It says it. And I hope that that is just what you will get as we study this, that you'll be able to say, I know it because the Bible says it right here. And then you'll be on solid ground. All right, so let's see it. He's going to interpret the image. Verse 37, Thou, O King, he's addressing the first king of the Babylonian Empire. Thou, O King, art a king of kings. Notice that. Not just a great king, but a king of kings. These dear brethren taught us that that head of gold pictures the first Gentile world empire. Now, it may have never reached to the uttermost ends of the earth, but it was given the whole earth. And as far as man knew at that time, it ruled the then known world. And that's why he says a king of kings. It's a world empire, not just a great power. For the God of heaven, notice who gets the glory and credit for all this. The God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, that's everywhere, isn't it? Isn't that a world empire? Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Doesn't it say it? Nebuchadnezzar, as the head of the Babylonian Empire, not personally, it's not him personally the Lord speaking of, but as the king, the ruler of this empire, he has made you king over all, and therefore, as the ruler of this empire, you are pictured by that head of gold. So that's why you have Babylon beside the head of gold. All right, the next stage in that image, he saw the image had arms and chest of silver. So we look at verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. So there's to be another kingdom after Nebuchadnezzar's. And it's pictured by the silver. And notice silver is inferior to gold. And he says this kingdom will be inferior to thee. But it doesn't say that this second one is a world empire, does it? But let's look at that empire later, after Daniel's time. Let's look at Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. This is right after the Babylonian captivity, and the Persians have come in, the second world empire. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, notice that's not Babylon, that's the second world empire, the Medo-Persian empire, and it's often called the Persian Empire because that side of that coalition government, the Medes and the Persians, finally took the prominence in that kingdom. But in the scriptures, it'll call it sometimes Media Persia and sometimes Persia. So it's the second world kingdom. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." In other words, he's going to let the Jews go back and rebuild the temple after they had been in captivity under the Babylonians. And notice this king of this second empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, he says, "The Lord God of heaven," not some false god, but he's speaking the truth here. He says, "He has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." That's a world empire, isn't it? Not just a great power, but a world kingdom. And so it keeps bearing that out as we go through this image. But I notice that clock is telling me that my time is gone, and we'll have to stop there. But I hope you'll be here Tuesday night, and let's follow on in this amazing view that God gives us, the history of the world in advance, and giving us in prophecy the attitude that we should have, the view we should have of world government, of international affairs, of our own government, and our attitude toward government and our place in this world as Christians. I trust that God will speak to our hearts through prophecy as he's speaking in Daniel's day, even to the king on his throne. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank thee that we don't have blind faith, but that we have an intelligent faith. For we found a book that not only claims over 2,000 times in its pages to be, "Thus saith the Lord," but it also proves it. And we have proven it in so many ways. Thy prophetic word is one unanswerable proof that thou didst pen this book, Father, though thou didst use the feeble men to do it. It was thine overruling hand, thy mighty Holy Spirit, who so overruled that they wrote the very words of the living God. And we pray that every soul here tonight might be shaken by the tremendousness of this book, and that each one might realize that it will not even be the Lord who judges in that day, but as he said, "The word that I speak unto you, it shall judge you in that day." And may we give heed to the word of the living God, those who are unsaved, to bow to thy word and trust thy Son and know eternal life, and those of us who are saved to gird up our loins and run the race before us circumspectly, keeping our eyes upon thy word and upon the coming of our Lord. We ask for this. We wait upon thee to do a work in our hearts, in our precious Savior's name. Amen. Thank you.